Well, if you'll turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we read earlier on, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And this evening, I would like to focus specifically on verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we've got 4 points this evening. And our first point is, what does it mean to be forsaken? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what does it mean to be forsaken? Well, the word forsaken is probably one of the most awful words in the English language. It denotes utter loneliness and utter despair. Literally, it means to be abandoned or left helpless. So in 2004, on Boxing Day in Sri Lanka, there was a 14-year-old boy called Samir, and he was at home with his mother and his sisters. And that day, the Boxing Day tsunami slammed into their house, and as Samir held onto his bed, he saw his mother and all of his sisters swept to their deaths. And there was Samir, left on a bed, cold and abandoned, completely alone. He was forsaken. That's the meaning of this word, to be utterly alone, utterly abandoned. So our second point, why was Jesus forsaken? Well, to put it simply, Jesus was forsaken because of sin. The sin of others, not his own sin. And to understand this, to understand that, we have to understand what God is like. And the first thing we have to understand is this, that God is holy. Now, when we speak about the holiness of God, what are we speaking about? I suppose we could say, firstly, that God is pure. He is completely free from all sin, from all wrongdoing. And therefore, he's majestic and he's glorious. Now, that's not the full meaning of the word holy. The word holy has a real depth of meaning. But for now, that's enough. He's pure, he's majestic, he's glorious. One writer puts it like this: don't try to whittle the holiness of God down. God is so holy that the angels who have never sinned are in awe of his holiness. Theirs is a borrowed or copied holiness, a pale reflection of the essential, eternal holiness of God. In his presence, they veil their faces, cover their feet, and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The holiness of God is such that no man could dare look into his face. So God is holy. He's pure. He's free from sin. He's majestic and glorious. So much so that a prophet in the Old Testament called Habakkuk, when he was praying to the Lord and speaking of him, he said this: "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." I have two sons, Oliver and Theo, and at times they're naughty, as all kids are. Sometimes they're naughty in a way that I kind of find a little bit funny. And so as much as I tell them off, inside, I kind of chuckle. Well, God's character is one of pure holiness. He can't chuckle at sin. He can't smile at wrongdoing. He must punish sin because his holy and just character demands it. In fact, in Psalm 7 verse 11 we read, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. So God in his holiness, God in his purity, God in his justice must punish sin. Now, I've already spoken about my two boys already, so I'll speak about them again. Oliver is 3 years old now, and so the age of tantrums has more or less come to an end. But during the time of the terrible twos, Oliver threw tantrums, and boy, could Oliver throw a tantrum. And Sarah and I, my wife, we tried everything to try and bring his tantrums to an end, and nothing seemed to work. So in the end, what did we do? Well, we took his playpen. His playpen is basically a metal rectangle with bars on it. And we took all the toys out of the playpen and we just renamed it the pen. So when Ollie threw a tantrum, what did we do? Well, no talking to him. We just pick him up, take him to the pen, put him in, and walk away. And of course, as we walked away, Oliver would be screaming. And he wouldn't be sort of screaming cries of abuse. He would be screaming, Daddy, cuddle. But I couldn't turn around, and I couldn't give him a cuddle. Because if I did, he would learn that tantrums equaled cuddles. And so if I was to be a good father, I would turn around and walk away and not come back until his tantrum had come to an end. Now I say that, I must just qualify, we did let him out sort of in the not too distant future. It wasn't child abuse or anything like that. But if I was to be a good dad, then in justice, I had to turn my back on his bad behaviour. I had to walk away. Well, likewise, the Lord, in his holiness and in his just character, must turn his back on sin. Sin is an offence to God. And therefore, sinners must be shut out of his presence. He must, in effect, turn his back on them. And this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. So we see in the very beginning, Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned. They disobeyed God's commandment. And because of Adam's sin, the relationship between God and mankind was ruined. So what happens if in a marriage one partner is unfaithful? Well, often it leads to divorce. It leads to separation. Well, in a sense, Adam was unfaithful. He disobeyed the Lord's command, and therefore there was this great divorce between God and mankind. There was this great separation, because God could not tolerate sin. So sin leads to separation between man and God. And have you ever heard of the term scapegoat? What is a scapegoat? A scapegoat is someone who takes the blame. So in Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler used the Jews as a scapegoat, didn't he? All the wrongs in Germany were blamed on the Jews. For all the wrongs in Germany, the Jews took the blame under the Nazi regime. They were the scapegoats. Well, scapegoat is a biblical term. It's found in the book of Leviticus. And it's found in a special occasion in the Jewish calendar. It was called the Day of Atonement, when the children of Israel would confess their sins to the Lord. A goat was brought to the door of the tabernacle where the Hebrew people worshipped God. The people gathered around Aaron, the high priest, and Aaron would put his hands on the head of a goat, and he would confess the sins of the people. And symbolically, that goat was taking on itself the sins of the children of Israel. And then they would take that goat and they would lead it into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, that goat would wander around on its own until it eventually died. That goat was forsaken. It was abandoned. It was a scapegoat. It had to be separated from God's people and from the Lord himself, because symbolically it was carrying the people's sin. And sin leads to a separation between God and man. And if we had time, we'd look throughout Scripture and we can see this theme comes again and again and again. That sin causes separation. And that God must turn his back on sin. So why was Jesus forsaken? Well, Jesus was forsaken because as he hung on that cross, he became the scapegoat on which the sins of God's people was laid. He became the sinner's representative. And in that position, he was cast out of his Father's presence and punished in the place of sinners. He was the scapegoat, and therefore he was forsaken. So our third point. We've asked, what does it mean to be forsaken? We've asked, why was Jesus forsaken? Well, let's just simply look at Jesus forsaken. And the first thing we notice in that verse 46 is the darkness. In fact, that's not in verse 46, that's in verse 45. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And for 3 hours, he endured the mocking taunts of the crowd who had turned up to abuse him. And there would have been hundreds of people there. In fact, in Psalm 69, a prophecy of the crucifixion and of Jesus' life in general, we read, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." So there at the cross, there were hundreds of people shouting words of abuse at Jesus as he hung on that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And yet we read that at midday, a supernatural darkness covered the land. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. From midday till 3 p.m., pitch black darkness. Well, how must the jeering crowd have reacted to that? We're not told. But I think we can guess, can't we? It must have been petrifying. It must have been scary beyond belief. I don't know if you've ever experienced a solar eclipse. I remember some years back there was a solar eclipse in the UK and here in London it went a little bit dark. It didn't go that dark because it wasn't a complete solar eclipse. But down in Devon and Cornwall, the solar eclipse was a full solar eclipse. Everything went dark. And when that happens, even in that natural event, which this wasn't a solar eclipse, it lasted too long and it was the wrong time of the year for it to happen. But even during that natural event of a solar eclipse, there's an eerie silence as day turns to darkness. Day turns to night. Well, can you imagine then? How must it have been at the cross? There is this huge crowd mocking and taunting. And it's a mixed crowd, isn't it? It's religious leaders. There's just ordinary people coming in and out of the city. There's people who have specifically turned up to mock the Lord. There are Roman soldiers gambling and having a good time. And then at midday, when the sun should be at its highest, suddenly the world is plunged into darkness. Imagine if you were there at the cross. How would you feel? It must have been petrifying. People must have been wondering what's going on. If we ever stop and we just use our imagination, just try to think what this must have been like. This must have been more eerie, more scary than any solar eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness. And of course, we know that it would only last 3 hours. But they didn't. 10 minutes passed, 20 minutes passed, half an hour, and still everything is dark. What's going on? Well, what was this darkness and what did it mean? Well, at the time of Jesus' death, a large anniversary is being held. It's an annual event, a celebration. It's the Passover. The Passover was the time when the Jewish people remembered the Lord bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And as we remember, darkness played a significant part in the Passover account, didn't it? Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and 20-23, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. So before that first Passover feast, the Lord plunged the land of Egypt into darkness, showing that the Egyptians were under his judgment. And throughout the scriptures, we see that darkness often signifies the judgment of God on condemned sinners. And we see this most clearly in Jesus' description of hell itself. In several parables in the book of Matthew, Jesus describes the fate of condemned sinners. And he describes them as being cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here at the cross, the world is plunged into darkness as the true Passover lamb, the Passover lamb of which every other sacrificial lamb was just a picture. And here, just as at the first Passover, there is darkness, a supernatural darkness that not even the sun can penetrate. And why is there darkness? Because the Father is acting in judgment on his own Son. and here the sun is being cast into the outer darkness. Here Jesus Christ, who is in a physical location outside the walls of Jerusalem on a cross, and yet here Jesus Christ is descending into the outer darkness. He is descending into hell. If at the Transfiguration it was where heaven and earth met, well, here at the cross, it's where hell and earth meet. As the sun descends into the outer darkness and experiences the judgment of sinners. And so we come to the cry. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had hung in silence for 3 hours. 3 hours in that darkness. But now, that silence is broken by an awful cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is completely alone. He has been forsaken. He's been abandoned. He's been abandoned by his own heavenly Father. Now, Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by men. John chapter 16, Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So Jesus says to his disciples, all of you are going to abandon me, but I'm not alone, because my Father is with me. And yet how chilling those words are. Because here at the cross, the Father is not with him. He's abandoned. He's forsaken. He had never known that, had he? From all eternity, the Father and the Son had existed in a perfect relationship of closeness and fellowship and love. In fact, the first words of John's Gospel, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, the Word was with God, literally, it can mean that he was face to face with God. So from all eternity, the Father and the Son had been face to face. And yet now, the Father has turned his face away. And as Jesus is made sin, as Jesus is punished in the place of sinners, the Father poured out his wrath on him. And therefore he cries, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? One great preacher of the past called Spurgeon. His name was Charles, actually, but Spurgeon was his surname. He said this, did not Jesus know why? Did he not know why he was forsaken? He knew it most distinctly, and yet, his manhood, while it was being crushed, pounded, and dissolved, seems as though it could not understand the reason for so great a grief. I tremble unless I say what I ought not to say. The man of sorrows was overborne with horror. If we begin to enter the relationship of the Father and the Son, and then we hear these words, how awful it must have been. This is horrific, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, this is indescribable pain. There's an emptiness to these words. There's a pain to these words. A pain of total abandonment. Have you ever realized just how awful what happened at the cross really was? The Son of God plunged into hell, forsaken. So we come to our fourth and final point. Jesus forsaken for sinners. Firstly, let me speak to you tonight if you're a Christian. As we look at these words, we see, don't we, how awful sin is. Look what it did to the Son of God. This is what sin does. It separates. And it led to the Son of God crying these words as he endured the punishment of sinners. And yet, Christian friend, how easily do we sin? So often we sin as though it were nothing, don't we? We happily live at times with sinful attitudes, unwilling to put sinful habits to death. We grow so used to it in our lives that we forget its awfulness and its horror. But here in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We begin to see the awfulness of sin itself. We see what the Lord says about sin. We see what the Lord says about your sin and my sin. It's awful. It's repugnant. And it led to the Son of God being abandoned at the cross as he became sin for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Why was Jesus forsaken? It was because of me. It was my sin that caused him to be abandoned at the cross. Yeah, it was the Romans who nailed him there. Yeah, it was the chief priests who plotted against him. But why was he there? It was because of me. Because of my lust. Because of my greed. Because of my selfishness. Because of all of my sin. That's why he was there. That's why he was forsaken. So, Christian friend, if that's the case, how can I tolerate sin in my life? When it did this to my Lord, when sin did this to my Jesus, how can I tolerate it in my life? When I'm sitting on the sofa on a Saturday evening and something comes on which is inappropriate on the television, and I say, I'll just give it another go. If it says that word again, I'll switch it off. But, you know, I'll let it go this time. Or when we're speaking and we say things which we know we ought not to say, but we say them anyway. Or when we flirt with sin and we try and go as close to the mark as we can without overstepping the mark. Why do we do that? If sin is so awful, if sin is so repugnant, if sin did this to Jesus, how can I possibly tolerate it at all? Christian friend, if we see the horror of the cross, if we see the horror of sin, then surely that should lead us to run a mile. But what if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian? Well then, friend, I want to say to you, I don't know whether you've ever quite realised just how offended God is by your sin. I meet many people and they say, well, you know, look, nobody's perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm a good person, really. The wrong things I've done, well, yeah, they were wrong, but everyone else has done them. As though that makes it right. Virtually everyone who drives a car has gone over the speed limit, but that doesn't mean that it's okay, does it? It's still breaking the law. Well, friend, tonight you're a sinner. You've broken God's law. And he doesn't chuckle at it. He doesn't think it's nothing to worry about. The Lord is offended by your sin. The Lord is angry with your sin. The Lord is angry with you because you have committed that sin. And look where it led. Sin led to Jesus Christ descending into hell on a cross. So what do we learn? Well, we learn, friend, that the punishment of sin is hell. Those wrong thoughts, those wrong words, those wrong deeds. Those times when you know you should have done the right thing, but you chose not to. The punishment of that is hell. Now, I don't say that because I enjoy saying that. I don't say that because I'm glad about it. But friend, this is the truth. If you stand before God as an unrepentant, unforgiven sinner, then you will be forsaken. You will be utterly abandoned by him. You will be condemned to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this ain't fiction. This is reality. Jesus was really forsaken at the cross. And if you die in your sins, you will really be condemned to hell and forsaken. And friend, we long, those of us here this evening who are Christians, we long that you would realise the danger that you're in. Think how fragile life is. You're one breath away from hell. And maybe you've sat under the sound of the gospel many times before, and yet you've never responded. Friend, you're toying with your soul. You're toying with eternity. You need to repent. You need to repent of that sin. Well, if we see the awfulness of sin, then equally seeing the awfulness of sin, what do we see? We see the love of God. The word love, it's misused often these days, isn't it? Pop songs are sung about love when all they're talking about is physical attraction. men tell women they love them to get them into bed. People talk about falling in and out of love like it's the okie-cokie. People say they love you, and yet what they mean is, you make me happy for now, but when I find a better offer, I'll look elsewhere. The word love is very misused, isn't it? And yet here, we're seeing a depth of love that cannot be comprehended. We are seeing the Son of God give everything out of love for sinners. You know, what does it mean to be a sinner? It means we've broken the law. It means we've gone our own way rather than worshipping the God we should have. We've gone our own way. We've worshipped other things. We've put ourselves first. And when God looks at us, he doesn't kind of see diamonds in the rough. He doesn't see people who just with a little bit of polish and shine up nice. He sees rotten, vile sinners. We're helpless. We're hopeless in our sin. I don't say that to offend you. I don't say that just to put you on a guilt trip. But you look back over your life, you think of all the wrong things you've done, all the people you've hurt, all the times you've stopped yourself and you thought, why did I say that? The times you've gone to sleep at night and you've put your head down on the pillow and your conscience has just troubled you so much. You're a sinner. And maybe there have been those times you've looked at yourself in the mirror and you've just caught a glimpse of how nasty or how spiteful or how rotten you can really be. And you've wondered, how can anyone really love me? I'm so sinful, I'm so rotten. Well, friend, tonight, Jesus Christ loves sinners like that. People who have nothing to offer him, and yet for them, he was willing to lay down his life and give everything. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is love. This is love on a whole new level. This is love that we can't describe. He died. He experienced this abandonment. He experienced the punishment of hell, so that you could experience the love of God. So that you tonight could enter into a relationship with the God who has made you. He died so that sin which separates you from your God could actually be removed. And you could have a relationship with him. And you could know him. And you could love him. And he could love you. And you could love each other forever. He experienced the pain of hell so that if you would put your trust in him, you wouldn't have to. He died, and because he died, you can live. You can have eternal life, everlasting life with the God who has created you. He died so that tonight, as a sinner, you could approach him knowing that you'll receive mercy. He is this loving. He's this merciful that he was willing to endure all this so that tonight If you'll put your trust in him, you can know that you'll be received. There he was on the cross, and his arms were stretched out, and he was nailed to a cross. Well, tonight, he's not on that cross, but his arms are still stretched out. His arms of mercy are open to you as a sinner. And he says in love and in kindness, he says, come to me. Come to me, repent of your sin, and I'll receive you, and I'll love you, and you can love me, and we'll spend eternity together. This is how much he loves you. This is how much he loves sinners. So won't you come to him tonight and put your trust in him?